We made a start on the past evening on this wonderful subject of the Lordship of Christ. We considered the important question in Acts 9, "Who art thou, Lord?" And we found that the apostles' question was important before ever we could see the answer, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And then we considered something of the tremendous weight and opposition against the Lordship of Christ and the response in our hearts to that Lordship. The words of Pharaoh, "I know not the Lord, and neither will I let his people go." And then we looked a little at the words which so readily come to the lips. "Why say ye, Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Well, I've thought a little bit about it today. Why is it, do you think, that the response to the claims of his lordship are so poor in my own heart, but in the hearts of those that we love? Why is the response so poor? And I came to the conclusion today that the reason why the response is so poor is that we so little understand who he is. Jesus is God. The Lord Jesus has been on the cross. And if we properly understood that he had been into death and is now in the place of supreme authority, if we could only see him more clearly, I venture to say the response would be more adequate. The Apostle Paul could say, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The missionary, C.T. Studd, he put it this wise, that if Jesus be God and Jesus has died for me, then no sacrifice that I make is too great to make for him. "All this," says the Savior, "to you and me, have I done for thee. What hast thou done for me?" Well, tonight we go a little further in this matter of response. Not now individual response, but what we might call church response, assembly response. And I want to follow the same pattern as last night and take it up under the three heads. First, what is the church? Secondly, what is the opposition to the church? And thirdly, what is going to be your reaction and mine in a practical way to the truth that comes before us in the Scriptures? So I thought tonight we would open up our subject by a consideration of this question, what is the church? Now, when I was a little boy, and I imagine this is still the position of very many Christians, the church was that building to which I was carried on the Lord's Day, and in obedience to my parents, I went along to church. Well, I think I've learnt a little bit more since then. And in Matthew 16, without attempting to expound that wonderful scripture, I'm just going to underline one part of a verse where the Lord Jesus says to Peter, "And upon that rock I will build my church." Those are the words I want to notice. I will build my church. Now, the younger people particularly, and perhaps the older people too, will understand that that is in what we call in the English language the future tense. When the Lord spoke those words in Matthew 16, the church was not in existence. And this has to be plainly stated in the presence of Christian people, that the church is not something that is found in the Old Testament. The church found its birthday on the day of Pentecost. And we have to understand that the church is something that belongs to a very distinctive period in God's dealings with men. And we find ourselves at that moment in history when the Lord Jesus is in the glory, The Spirit is given, and now is indwelt of a divine person. There's a company found in this world, indwelt of God the Holy Spirit. They are called the church, the assembly. And it's this which is the subject for our evening meditation tonight. The assembly, a very wonderful subject. Now, it's necessary to say that in the New Testament, the church occupies a very big place. In the Acts, we get the formation of the church and the history of the early days. In the first epistle of Timothy, we find how we ought to behave ourselves. In the church, the assembly of the living God. In the Corinthian epistles, we get a lot of specific questions asked and answered as to behavior in the church. In Revelation 2 and 3, we get the prophetic outline of the history of the church from Pentecost to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, we find the church in glory. And as if this picture were not enough, we find in 2 Timothy how that the pathway is mapped out for faith, even in the midst of great breakup and sorrow. We get the pathway for the Christian in a day of departure in 2 Timothy. Now, I hope that that might be sufficient to indicate that the church finds a very big place in the New Testament, and rightly so, because the Lord Jesus gave himself for the assembly. And the church is very precious to his heart, and it's because it's so precious to his heart, and it finds such a big place in the New Testament, it can very well find a place in your heart and mine. Now, this leads to the second section of this address, as last night. What is the opposition to the church? And I think we have to add something to that. From which direction does this opposition come? Now, I hope you're not going to be shocked, but I have to tell you that the character of the opposition and the direction from which it comes is most surprising. It comes from very earnest Christians. It comes from some of those delightful souls that we meet as we journey across the sands of time, souls who really love the Lord. Love which is expressed in lives of devotedness. Lives that are spent in service for him. Opposition comes remarkably. It comes from the most zealous Christians. What do I mean? Well, that was why I read in the first chapter of Revelation. Now, in the first chapter of Revelation, you find there a picture of the Lord Jesus in judicial character, walking in the midst of the candlesticks. The Apostle John is in the Isle of Patmos, and he's given a vision of the prophetic history of the church, its ultimate place in glory. But in this chapter, he catches a glimpse of the Lord Jesus in judicial character. And where is he? He's walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Now, this indicates clearly that the Christian life consists not only of our individual walk and our individual devotion and our individual response to the Lord. The Christian life consists also in our corporate and collective relationships, in our testimony in this world. Now, many dear Christians, and I'm sad to tell you that this is really the sin of the Reformation, imagine that we're all moving home to glory as so many individual units. That is not the way in which the scriptures present it. No, no. We have our individual responsibility. We saw that last night. But we've also got our corporate and our collective responsibility. And the Lord Jesus is presented here, his eyes like a flame of fire, his head like wool, his feet like shining brass, his voice as the voice of many waters, and he says in unmistakable terms, Christian, I want you to understand that the assembly is very precious to me. And what is more, I'm going to hold you responsible in respect of this collective and corporate responsibility. Now, isn't this a remarkable passage? How immediately it puts the Christian, who would be subject to the Lordship of Christ, in collision with some of the most devoted and attractive souls that we meet. Are we taking up a peculiar position just because we want to be different? No, no. It's because the Word of God plainly delineates that we have to recognize these areas of responsibility. He's going to judge us in respect of it. I want to say to you tonight, there is stored up for you and me the richest possible blessing if we will only listen to what the Lord has to say to us and walk in the path that he does now indicate. Now, in order to make that path clear, I've been troubled to know just how to approach the subject. You see, we've noticed that the church or the assembly is viewed in very many different ways in the New Testament. Tonight I thought we must limit ourselves to only one. And for the little time that's available to us, I want to talk to you about the assembly viewed as the house of God. Assembly is viewed as the body, that is, in relation to her heavenly privileges. The assembly is spoken of as the flock of God, that is, a company in this world who are taken care of by him who is the shepherd. The assembly is spoken of as the candlestick, the responsible witness for God in this world. The assembly is spoken of as the pearl, how he values that pearl. The assembly is spoken of as the bride. Oh, what affection he lavishes upon his people. But tonight, I want to limit our inquiry just to this one aspect of the assembly, to see it as the house of God. Just to show that this is, in fact, one aspect of the teaching, may I remind you, upon this rock I will build my assembly. Now, building is connected with the house. 1 Timothy 3, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. A habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 22. A spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. You see, the assembly, amongst other presentations, comes before us as the house of God. Now, it's because of this, I thought we should just notice this third scripture that I read to you in Ezekiel 43. You may have noticed that in the verses read, verses 10, 11, and 12, starts this way, thou son of man, show the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Notice the word pattern. Then in verse 11, if they be ashamed, show them the law. This is the law of the house, verse 12. The law of the house, most holy. The pattern, the law. It's important to understand the setting of this scripture. Israel had fallen into sin. In their heart and in their ways, they had departed from the God who had blessed them. And God carried them out of the promised land into Babylon. And there they were in bondage under the heel of a foreign king. Moreover, they hung up their harps when they were in Babylon. There was no song. And here was the people of God in bondage, no song, and God sends along to them the prophet, and he says, now, I want to show you really what is the cause of your present position. And he brings before them the pattern. He brings before them the pattern of the house. Now he says to them, if you're ashamed of it, I'll show you the law of the house. I'll show you how to get out of this difficulty. Now, with that scripture in mind, we read the second chapter of Acts. I don't think it takes very much insight to see that the testimony to God in these closing days is in ruins. There are more sects today than insects. The church is broken up into 1,000 fragments. There's a whole variety of church governments, church worship, church administration. Doesn't it sometimes break your heart that the testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ is so obscured in the day in which we live? We're in bondage to a whole multitude of different things. Is the response Godward appropriate to what love has done? No, it isn't. And just as in Ezekiel, so today, the Lord comes along to us and he says, I want to show you the pattern. I want to show you what the church should be according to my mind. Measure it up, please, with what you see round about us. Are you ashamed? Well, if you're ashamed, says the Lord, I'm going to show you the way in which you ought to walk. I thought tonight, spend a little time to see in Acts chapter 2, what is the pattern. This is the pattern according to God's estimation. Pattern. The assembly. We have to turn back our minds to the church at the beginning. There are 7 points in this chapter that show us what the assembly should be according to the Lord's mind. Now, the first of these features comes before us in the first 4 verses. Chapter 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus is taken to glory. 4 times he's taken up. In chapter 2, we get this first feature of the assembly according to the divine pattern. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, one accord, one place, suddenly. What happens? The Holy Ghost comes down. It filled all the house. Verse 2. And it sat upon each of them. Verse 3. We find here the first principle of the assembly according to the divine pattern. The assembly is the place where a divine person has taken up residence, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, the book of the Acts shows us how that the church in those early days was marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Even in verse 4, they spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. In chapter 4, when they had a prayer meeting, the Spirit of God shook the place, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. In chapter 6, there was difficulty in the assembly. They sought out 7 men to sort it out, filled with the Holy Ghost. In chapter 7, the first martyr, Stephen, stoned to death. He looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. Chapter 8, you find Philip going down into the desert, getting his instructions personally from the Spirit. Go join thyself under this chariot. Only the Spirit of God could do that. Instructions for the servant individually. Chapter 13, and the Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul the work to which I have called them. You see, the Spirit is in control. The Spirit is the first feature according to the divine pattern in the church. Now, measure it up, please. What do we see in the church today? Is place given to the Spirit individually, together? I ask you. Ezekiel, let ye be ashamed. Are we ashamed? Are we ashamed that no place is given to this divine person? Divine person as real as the Lord Jesus? A divine person waiting to lead us into the precious wealth of God? A divine person who is prepared to help us at every point in the church's history? What place is given to him? Now, a tract was written in the past century. The clericalism, the notion of a clergyman, is dispensationally sin against the Holy Ghost. I'm afraid it's true that in our selfish ways, we want to retreat into our own lives and let somebody else do the work. No, God's thought is that we should give room to the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our assemblies. This first principle, the assembly of God. Second principle, why? Gospel goes out in power. Seven, stand up with Peter. Look at him. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel. Must have been marvelous, you know, to see Peter standing up to preach in this way. Jesus of Nazareth, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There he is, standing up in full liberty and power. Now this should be the second characteristic feature of the assembly. Testimony going on with power, and with great power, gave the apostles testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This, you see, is the assembly according to the divine pattern. This was what the Lord had in mind for the church. It worked out today. Is this testimony going out in boldness and in liberty and with unction, with power? In Ezekiel, that ye may be ashamed. Are we ashamed? Are we ashamed of the lack of power that marks our testimony as going out our churches? No. The second feature. What's the third feature? Says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the third feature that marks the assembly according to the divine pattern is that the gospel, the testimony goes out with power, but also that it finds a lodging place in the hearts and lives of those who hear it. Get baptized. Here, with many other words, testifies and exhorts and says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. See, the nation of Israel that refused the Lord Jesus as Messiah not only came under the Lord's hand in government nationally, but even the city of Jerusalem was burnt. Titus, in AD 70, judgment was coming. Now, the way in which those who trusted in Jesus were preserved from this forthcoming judgment was by baptism. By baptism, they cut the link with the guilty nation. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, that's what baptism stands for. It's a matter of dissociation from what's going to be judged in association with what is blessed. And the church is composed of baptized persons. Third principle we have to see in the church according to the divine pattern is a company who are separate from the world. Now, I ask you, what measure today is the church separate from the world? By anyone looking out on the Christian profession finds that the church and the world are inextricably linked up together. You can't find an American president making a journey to Japan or wherever he's been, somewhere out east. Cunningham, he's got a call on the Pope. My dear friends, it's shocking, I ask you, just to think of the awful departure there is in that which names the name of Christ, and it's not according to the divine pattern. Now, in Ezekiel, the prophet says, ashamed, ashamed. Aren't you ashamed, ashamed, horrified to think that these things go on in the name of the Lord? So this has just been in Israel, in Ireland the last week. A real man of God, a man who knows how to preach the gospel, walking down the street, the head of a procession, he's going to be a member of the EEC. They were blowing their trumpets and all this going on in the name of the Lord. Christian, according to the divine pattern, baptism, operation. This is the third principle. What's the fourth principle? Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. When you get converted, come under this powerful preaching, you're found in separation from the world. The fourth principle is that you've got to be taught. When you get converted, it's like a babe. Just a desire. Earnestly, the sincere milk of the word, you've got a lot to learn. It comes out here under the figure of the apostles' doctrine. Well, we know that the apostles' doctrine wasn't fully developed at this stage. It was active, but still, now we've got Paul, and now we've got John, and we've got a whole wealth of teaching coming to us from the scriptures, from Peter, and from Paul, and from John. Truth concerning the kingdom, concerning the family, truth concerning the body. There's a lot to learn. And this fourth feature of the assembly, they're taught. Ignorance, you know. Falling amount of ignorance. Painful. Prophet Ezekiel says, I want you to be ashamed. I want you to be ashamed. Because what I have in mind for the assembly, the divine pattern, so different what we find today. Apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The fellowship springs out of the doctrine. A very precious word. Men have their fellowships, you know. Physically, sexually, religiously, all sorts of fellowships. No fellowship to compare with this one. The fellowship of God's Son. The most august company that's ever found in the whole world. Here's a fellowship of hearts, love the Lord, a common interest in things that concern Him. Here's a fellowship that overleaps all other barriers and difficulties, holds hearts together, nationally, internationally, in respect of any national, cultural, intellectual, or social differences. Here are hearts that are drawn to the Lord. Very, very precious subject, your subject. What we find in the Church of God? Well, there are fellowship of a limited kind. There are friendship of a social kind, but not to be compared with this pattern, says the prophet, to be ashamed. And he says, bring a bread. The subject so precious. Wisely, those who have arranged these meetings, they thought this subject needed special attention. So make sure you jot it down in your diary and don't miss the next series of lectures, the breaking of bread. First, I think, can say that herein we have found the days of heaven and upon earth, some of the most holy moments. Meet the Christian, gathered to the Lord's name. We do what he's asked us to do, bread. That's his death, this world, till he comes again. Affectionate response. One. For us. How many do it? General? Scotland? Once a year. Many Christians? Some occasions. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. This is the divine pattern. Ezekiel says, I want you to be ashamed. Be ashamed? Last and seventh one is, and prayers. We pour out our hearts before the Lord. He wants us to take up the interests of Christ. Open to us a great world of need. Pour out our hearts before him. Is this what is happening? Even in our own meeting, sad to say, our meeting is often neglected. Brethren who are there, don't pray. Alas, you may be ashamed. Well, I've brought these things before you, not only to show how far we've departed from the pattern. In Ezekiel, the word says, to show you the pattern and to show you the law of the house. Now, the law of the house, simply stated in one word, is obedience. What the Lord is looking for from your heart and mine is an answer to his own word. And the thing that marks out a Christian that loves the Lord is subjection to his word. If a man love me, he will keep my commandments. Measure of a love to the Lord, seen in the measure in which we answer to his commandments. Now, we have said that these commandments are seen in the principles that mark the church at the beginning. I'm saying to you from this platform, I hope in clear terms, we've got to get back to Pentecost. Somebody will say, why, that's just exactly what I want to do. But Pentecost in the minds of many means miracles, speaking with tongues. No, I'm not saying to get back to miracles and speaking with tongues. I'm saying, let's get back to these seven principles. The sea and the Acts, spirit, preaching in power, separation from the world, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and press. John the Baptist did no miracle. Isn't that a word for the day when the upsurge emphasis is upon miracles and speaking with tongues? John Baptist, of those born among women, none greater than he did no miracle. Now, we're not advocating miracles or speaking with tongues, indicating a path of obedience, objection to his lordship, and the things that marked the church at the beginning. Our eyes back to the beginning for the principles. Our eyes are on to the glory when he comes. Power will mark his coming. Obedience marks the Christian now. I feel substance the Lord has told me to say to you tonight. I hope I may have left a clear impression. Three questions. What is the church? A big place it has. New Testament, so precious to the heart of Christ, the church. Opposition to the truth of the church. No, Christianity isn't an individual response only, it's a church response. It walks in the midst of the candlesticks and judges accordingly. To encourage us, he shows us the pattern of the house. And he's looking for a response. He shows us the law of the house. Totally. Appropriate answer. All that he has done for us and is doing for us. Obedience to his word and doing what he asked us to do. We do what he asks us to do. He'll support us. Doing of it comes again. What will his answer be? Done. Faithful servant. Leave that with you. These meetings. The Lord, how precious he is. Died for us and lives. For a response. Julie? There's a lot of opposition. He's looking for you and me to respond to him. I'd like to do it. I'd like to leave you with the word and leave you in the presence of the Lord. Let response be to him worthy of it.